Tell me the old, old story. Do you ever get tired of hearing it? You think we ought to modernize it? Maybe make it a little more liberal? No? You like the old, old story. Spirit of Prophecy says we need old-fashioned ministers, old-fashioned gospel messages. And I believe that, don't you? We're coming into the final roundup, I'm sure, very soon now in this old world's history. And our Lord is coming soon. I want to show you a picture that was the center spread of a media magazine that used to come to my office regularly there at Thousand Oaks. And I want you to take a close look at it. It says on the top of it, in bold letters, it says what? Are you ready for the second coming? Those of you near the front can see what it is. It's a picture, of course, of the Pope in the United States and at his second coming. He's been here twice now, you know, and he's coming the third time this summer to Colorado. But are you ready for the second coming of the Pope? Isn't that interesting? And down here underneath it says, give the second coming the coverage it deserves. The second coming of who? Not of Jesus, but of a man. And people are to get ready for his second coming. Well, how about getting ready for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are all Seventh-day Adventists going to be ready? I wonder if every person in this auditorium today is going to be ready. I hope and pray so. I want to be ready. How about you? Now, Jesus, though, over here in John, the 6th chapter and verse 67, he asked this question of his own disciples, his own people. He said, will you also go away? Will you apostatize? And one of them did. How about today? Shouldn't we listen carefully to the question of Jesus? Will you also go away? You see, wherever Jesus went, people were divided. Congregations were divided. Cities were divided. Families were divided. Some listened and loved. Others listened and left. Some followed, some fled. Everywhere Jesus went, it happened. And it's still happening today wherever Jesus is preached, wherever his message of truth is preached. I want you to turn to John, the 7th chapter, will you please? John chapter 7, and notice these words. Words that show up quite frequently. It says, chapter 7, verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. Because of Jesus, there was a division among the people. And some of them, the next verse, would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now, let's get the background to this. The chief priests and the scribes had hired con men to go and take him, to take Jesus by force. Can you imagine grabbing a hold of and taking by force the Creator of heaven and earth, the great and mighty God, the Prince of Peace? But that's what religious leaders were asking these con men to go out and do. But they went, and it says they apparently were listening to him, and there was a division among the people because of him, Jesus, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? They hired him. They hired them to bring Jesus, God, forcefully as a prisoner. The audacity of humankind. And the next verse says, the officers, in answer to that question, why haven't you brought him? The officers answered, what? Never man spake as or like this man. No one ever speaks like Jesus. Some people listen to catch him in his words. Others listen to condemn him, while his own honest-hearted people listen to follow in his steps. Over in Luke chapter 11 now. Turn there, if you will. Luke in chapter 11, and we're going to read here verses 53 and 54. And it says, as he said these things unto them, as Jesus was speaking, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. You see? Always looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus. Some listened for only that reason. Laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Turn back to John again. John, the 10th chapter, and I want you to notice again. John 10, and we're going to read verses 4 and 5. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, speaking of the door and the shepherd, you know, and the where they keep the sheep. And when he putteth forth all his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. And they what? They know his voice. We need to know the voice of Jesus, the voice of truth. There are a lot of voices out there today, friend, a whole bunch of them. In the church, where our greatest enemies sometimes exist, saying, lo here, or come there, or, you know, one group after another. But those that know his voice, and a stranger will not follow, but will flee from him. But they know not the voice of strangers. Would you know the voice of God from the voice of strangers? There are some that have started out among us that have become strangers in our midst. Would you know the difference? The same chapter of John 10 and verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. The Seventh-day Adventist church was intended by God to be undivided. One church unified in unity with one message to bring to the world. God never intended that there should be divisions among us. Then it says in verse 19, and there was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil, he is mad, why hear ye him? And others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. And so wherever Jesus went, people were divided. Listen to this little statement from Ellen White in Our High Calling. She says, the peace of Christ is not to banish division. Did you hear that? The peace of Christ was not to banish division, but it was to remain amid strife and division. The Prince of Peace, he was yet the cause of division. And Jesus is still the cause of division. People are always divided when his truth is heard. The page number is 328, Our High Calling. Families are sometimes divided. Didn't Jesus say that over here in Luke? Luke, the 12th chapter, he said rather strong language here. In fact, Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and so forth. Then he asked the question in verse 57, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Do we know the truth? Are we going to get mixed up and lose our way? Churches are divided sometimes. Open the book of Amos, chapter 9 and verse 9. It says there, I will sift Israel, but not one grain will fall. That's what it says. The church is to be sifted. The chaff will be sifted out and blown away, shaken out. The Bible calls it the shaking. The Spirit of Prophecy calls it the shaking time. And we are in the shaking time now. I believe that. We can see evidence of that. But it says not one grain, not one kernel of genuine grain, the real thing, the real Christian, will be sifted out. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? Not one of us need to lose our way or to be shaken out of the church. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You can read over in Hebrews the 12th chapter in verse 23 and on to 25 and 27. It talks about a shaking that is to take place. And Ellen White says in Spiritual Gifts, book 2, page 284, the shakings will soon take place to purify the church. Let me tell you the story of a young lady that was coming to a series of evangelistic meetings I was conducting in Battle Creek. And she stopped to talk with me one night. Her boyfriend usually was coming with her, and one night he was not with her. And I said, well, how come he didn't come? Well, she said, I'll have to tell you a story. She said, you know, we've been going together. She was not an Adventist. She was working at the Battle Creek Sanitarium. He was also. And he invited her to come to the evangelistic meetings, strangely enough. And as time went on through the campaign, she said he came to her one day and he said, I think we better break off our engagement. I think we better break off our relationship. She said, why? He said, well, it's very evident that you are on your way into the church and I am on my way out. And so they broke off their relationship. And he left the message, and she accepted and was baptized and went off to Andrews University to prepare for service for God. So there are those who are on their way into the truth and those who are on their way out, as she said. Which direction am I going in? Am I growing in grace or am I retrograding in disgrace to my Lord? Selected Messages, book 2, page 114, divisions, you're acquainted with this quotation, divisions will come in the church. Two parties will be developed. The wheat and the tares grow up together for the harvest. There are two harvests over in the book of Revelation, the 14th chapter, you know. Verse 15 is the harvest of the righteous. Verse 18 is the harvest of the wicked. And we are all going to be harvested, one or the other. There seems to be a polarization taking place today among God's people, a choosing of sides. A college student off of Andrews University campus came to me one day, and he said, you know, our campus is becoming sharply divided among the student body. He said, I observed that one group are becoming more and more dedicated. They're gathering together in their rooms for prayer groups. But he said, there's another group that are getting more and more careless, going off to shows and what have you. And he says, I can see a sharp difference taking place, differentiation taking place between the students. And then a pastor one day came to me, and he said, "You know, my church is split." Well, we've heard of split churches before over the color of the carpet or, you know, what have you. He said, "I don't mean like the usual way." He said, "My church is split spiritually." He said, "I can see a sharp difference between the two sides within my church, and it's becoming more and more distinct all the time." Then one of our young preachers who was at our youth camp as youth camp pastor came to me and he said, "Elder Hayward, something's happening among our young people today." I said, "What do you mean?" "Oh," he said, "it was so evident at youth camp this year." He said, "Let me express it this way." He said, "The good kids are getting gooder and the bad kids are getting badder. And they're coming from our homes. Are we getting gooder or badder?" Now, let's be careful not to judge. I said, "Are we getting gooder or badder?" Over in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, a text that was grossly misunderstood by the shepherd's rod years ago, of which David Koresh was a division of a division of a division of a division of the shepherd's rod, interpreted that, you know, that they would go out and kill the Adventists that didn't accept their message. But it talks there about sighing and crying for the abominations that are done among us. Do you remember that text in Ezekiel 9? What does that mean to you, verse 4? Do you think that means to tear each other apart and be critical? Or do you think that sighing and crying means to have a deep, heartfelt concern for our brothers and our sisters who are losing their way? To me, it means that we ought to have such a regard for the soul of anybody that is starting, particularly if they're starting to slip away, that we would pray for them, sighing and crying because we're concerned that we don't want them lost. I don't think it means that we should be critical of each other or of the leaders or of anyone else. Do you? Patriarchs and Prophets 6:25, "Those who are most ready to accuse or justify themselves in sin are often the most severe in judging others." And that's why she says in Testimonies to Ministers, "Consider your own individual case. Pass judgment on no one." Am I on my way in or out of the church? The Apostle Paul says, "I want to give you a test." He says in 2 Corinthians 11, or 13 rather, verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." And then he asked the question right after that. He said, "Know ye not your own selves?" There are some among us today that are on their way out of the church that don't even realize it. They think they're good Adventists. They think they're strong in the church. Some might even be holding office in the church, but are already on their way out of the church and don't recognize it. Let me illustrate it. He was a problem in our academy. By the way, you've got a wonderful academy here and a beautiful campus. And I didn't even remember until I got up here that my own nephew's son, he lives in Massachusetts, and he sends him all the way over here to your academy. It must be a good one. Anyway, this young man was a problem in the academy, always skipping classes, always a problem in the class. And then in church, he'd come to church and he'd always get the fellas together during Sabbath school class. Instead of staying there with the kids, he'd get them out to talk about automobiles and so forth, you know, on Sabbath morning. And he was always a problem to his parents. Oh, his mother and father used to come to me and say, "Oh, what are we going to do?" Well, he finally joined the Marines. He lied about his age, somehow got into the Marines. And they sent him out there to San Diego for his training, for his boot camp. And he got into trouble out there. He went off to Los Angeles and got into drugs. Went AWOL. He was found. The police turned him over back to the Marines. They took him back. and reprimanded him and campus bound him for a time, but then off he went again. AWOL, went up into Los Angeles, wore a wig and disguised himself and got into the drug traffic in selling drugs, and they caught him again. And the police turned him over to the military again, and the military took him back down to the base and locked him up, and he wrote me a letter. And I'm going to give you exactly the words that he wrote to me. Dear Elder Hayward, and among other things, he finally said, would you please write to these stupid, idiotic Marine officers and convince them that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist? I wrote back and kindly and tactfully told him that the only one that could convince them that he was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian would be himself, and there'd have to be some changes in his life, of course. Judas didn't realize he was on the way out, did he? No. Had no idea that he was going to leave. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, the Apostle Peter says, make your calling and election what? Sure, that you might have what kind of an entrance? An abundant entrance. And then he said, be established in present truth. Sister White said in Review and Herald, February 11, 1904, many are holding on to the truth with only the tips of their fingers. That's an uncomfortable position, isn't it? Just barely hanging on a wire and by the tips of your fingers. Let me go on in a statement. Many are holding on to the truth with only the tips of their fingers unless they put away pride, self-confidence in the trial that is approaching. They will become apostates. Years ago, there was a man teletyping out on the teletype machine in the Associated Press building. And the telephone rang, he picked it up, and they said, there's a fire in the first floor, you must get out of the building. He sat at the teletype and sent it out to the newspapers all across America. There's a fire in the first floor of the Associated Press building, and I am in the seventh. Later the phone rang again, and they said, the fire is in the second floor, come on down. He teletyped out again, the fire is in the second floor, and I am in the seventh. Then he was notified that the fire was in the fourth floor. I am in the fourth floor. That is, the fire is in the fourth floor. I am in the seventh. Finally, it was in the fifth floor. And then he thought. And then it was in the sixth floor. Ah, the fire is in the sixth floor, and I am in the seventh. He thought it was in the sixth floor. But as he left his machine, saying, now is the time to escape, he left his machine and went out through the door only to find that the corridor was filled with smoke and flames. The fire was not in the sixth floor, it was in the seventh. And there was no way for him to escape. He ran back into the office, went to the window. There was no fire escape. And he looked up and there was a wire stretched across between the Associated Press building and the building across the street. Seven stories up. There was no other way of escape. He reached up and took hold of that cable and hand over hand started across the street as the crowds gathered below and looked up breathlessly, wondering what would happen, until finally he became so tired he had to stop and rest. And as he was resting, one hand released its grasp and it fell like this, and he hung on with one hand, just hanging on by the tips of his fingers, like Ellen White said in that statement, you know. And he hoped to get enough strength regained to be able to lift the other arm so that he could continue the way across the street. There he was, halfway across the street, hanging him on by his fingertips, until finally he became so tired his hand relaxed and he plummeted to his death. Are we hanging on to the truth, as Sister White says, by only the tips of our fingers? Almost, she says, but not wholly saved means to be not almost, but wholly lost. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 400. She says, those who study to see how near they can come to the world and yet gain heaven will come just near enough to be shut out of heaven. And we're told that many of the shining lights among us, or some at least, some of the shining lights among us will even go out. People we've admired for their brilliancy, their light. And we see that happening. I have a letter here from a man that you've purchased books out of the Adventist Book Center that he wrote. One of our excellent writers. And he goes, I'm not going to read the whole letter. It's a long letter. I was a fourth generation. Well, he entitles it, Why I Am Leaving the Seventh-day Adventist Denomination. I was a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist and a minister for 30 years. And then he talks about, he even uses this word, I was shaken. That's for sure. And he's starting his own church. And he's asking you to send you your tithes and offerings, like they always do. He says, the last sermon I heard before leaving the Seventh-day Adventist denomination was preached by the General Conference president. I was fascinated by his final words. Elder Falkenberg said this in his sermon, never allow anything to drive a wedge between you and the message. It would be lonesome without you in heaven. He remembered those words and then scoffed at them and made fun of our president for having said it and left the church. Spirit of Prophecy says, not one in 20 in her day were ready for the coming of the Lord. I hope the statistics are better today, don't you? But I'm not sure that they would be. Testimonies to ministers, she says, entire families will go out. How do I know whether I'm on my way in or out of the church? My personal experience with Christ is waning, I'm already on my way out. If Jesus is no longer real to me, he said, abide in me, and without me you can do what? Nothing. How do we abide within? He says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. What's our conversation when we're with others? Is it about the Word of God, about truth, or is it about just things of the world? How do I spend my time? Do I talk to him less than I used to? I may already be on the way out of the church, if that's the case. Am I on my way in or out of the church? How much time do I spend with the Bible? Do I spend less time now than I did when I first came into the church, or more? I believe, dear friends, that there will never be a revival among God's people so long as we are spending more time with the television tube than we are with the Word of God. There can't be a revival until we begin to study the Word as never before. The book Education tells us on page 1826, I think I referred to it the other day, the creative energy that called the worlds into existence is in the Word of God and recreates us into the image of God. Imagine it, the creative energy. Imagine the fantastic amount of energy to call this whole world into existence and everything in it. And that creative power and energy is in the Word of God. Amos, as you well know, over in the 8th chapter, verses 11 and 12, said the time is going to come when there's going to be a famine for what? For the Word of God. I know of an individual, I knew her very, very well, in fact. She told me one day, she said, you know, I became so confused over righteousness by faith. I hear this and that and the other thing, and I just wanted to understand righteousness by faith. And so she said, I took a plane. She lived in the eastern part of the eastern seacoast. And she said, I took a plane and I flew out to talk with Elder Richards. And I asked him, explain to me righteousness by faith. And then she went back home and she got thinking about it and she was all mixed up again. By the way, Elder Richards was a wonderful, old Elder Richards, this is, when he was still living, is when she went to see him. You couldn't get him into an argument. He was too kind and genuine for that. At camp meeting one day, somebody walked up to him and wanted to get him into an argument, you know. And she said, tell me, Elder Richards, what do you think about righteousness by faith? He said, I didn't know there was any other kind. End of argument. How do you argue with that? But anyway, then she thought it over again and she said, I've got to find out what this whole thing is about, righteousness by faith. And so she said, I went and I got another plane and I flew out and I talked with pastor in California, what was his name, that wrote so many books, Elder Vinden. She said, surely he knows about righteousness by faith. And she talked with him, and then she came home and she said, I still don't understand righteousness by faith. I'm all mixed up. Then she went out and talked with Elder Vandeman. Can you imagine that? And she said, I talked with Elder Vandeman, and I come home and I'm still mixed up. She was reading too much stuff that was coming through the mail. And if she'd have just stuck to what any one of the three of them said, it'd been all right. But anyways, I said, look, why don't you just sit down and read Steps to Christ? Read it again and again, and you'll find it'll be all clear to you. So she did that, and today, I don't want to tell you who she is. It would be embarrassing to her, but she's even working with our young people. And a very wonderful Christian that really knows the Lord Jesus Christ and what righteousness by faith really is and has experienced it. Sometimes, you know, we think we know more about the Word of God than we do. Two attorneys one day were standing on the street corner after a court case. One of them won and the other one lost. And the one that lost said, why? He said, you know how you won this case. You quoted the Bible and we're in the Bible Belt and that's why you won. All the jurors were Bible people. And the other one said, oh, no. Well, he said, that's true, that's true. He said, and you don't even know anything about the Bible, I'll bet. And the other one said, I sure do. He said, all right. He said, quote to me the Lord's Prayer. And the other attorney said, the Lord's Prayer. Sure, I know the Lord's Prayer. Well, quote it to me. Well, let's see, the Lord's Prayer. It goes like this. Let me think. Oh, yes, the Lord's Prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, you know. And the other attorney, they had bet $10 that he didn't know it. The other attorney gave him the $10. Thinking that was the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we think we know the truth, when in reality, Ellen White said, the day will come when we will be ashamed to realize that we don't understand it after all. We need to study the truth, dear friends. Joe Melishenko, don't you love that man? Oh, he's the most loving, lovable Christian, and he just throws his arms around you, and he just gives you an old Russian bear hug, and bless his heart. I wish he was able to stay through the whole camp meeting. But anyway, he was an evangelist for the Voice of Prophecy, and went up to Marquette, Michigan, to hold an evangelistic crusade. And I told him last night, I said, I'm going to be telling him tomorrow about this story, and I don't know if he even remembered it. But anyway, there was a gentleman and his son coming to the meetings. And the man was a businessman in a plumbing business with his brother. And he soaked in these truths from Joe as Joe gave them from night to night. And finally, his brother said, look, you're all mixed up. I've got to take you over to the priest and get you back into the groove again so that you understand you're mixed up and you're getting dangerously close to leaving the Catholic Church. And so he said, I'll go with you. So he went to the priest. And he said, my brother here is all mixed up. I want you to straighten him out. He said, well, what's the trouble? He said, well, he's been learning all kinds of stuff. He said, tell him some of the things you've been learning. And so he began to tell him about these great truths. And the priest said, where are you learning all that stuff? Well, he said, I'm learning them down there at Joe Malashenko's evangelistic meetings. Where's that? He said, down at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he said, the priest got angry. He said, why, those Seventh-day Adventists, if you take the Bible away from them, they wouldn't have a leg to stand on. Bless his heart, no truer words have ever been spoken. You take the Bible away from God's people and we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. Am I on my way in or out of the church? How about the standards of the church? Do we still have any standards in this church? Wasn't it Jesus said that love not the world nor the things of the world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, John 2, verses 15 and 16? Seventh-day Adventists once were known as people separate from the world. I fear that sometimes, well, I heard a Baptist minister say this once. He said, have you ever heard Lester Roloff? Well, he was a great Baptist preacher. A vegetarian, by the way, followed many of the practices of Seventh-day. He was a fantastic preacher. On the radio ran Little Homes for Girls down there in southern Texas. But anyway, tremendous man. And he once said this. He said, the best members today would have been considered backsliders 25 years ago. Would that be true in your church today? In our lives? Would the best of us today be considered backsliders 25 years ago? Did you happen to see that letter to the editor of the Adventist Review? She wrote this, we now have a whole generation of youth that do not know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church once had standards. Is that true? Or was she exaggerating? I was preaching in one of the churches in Southern California. Before we went onto the platform, the pastor was talking to me. He had previously been a pastor in Michigan. And I was asking him about conditions there and so forth. Well, he said, things are a little different out here in California. He said, back in Michigan, we were expected to help our members to overcome sin. But out here in California, we're only expected to supervise sin. Now, friend, please remember, there's some wonderful Seventh-day Adventists in Southern California. You heard about those California Adventists, haven't you? When I was holding some meetings at the Napa, California church, I turned to the pastor. I mean, it's a church of 1,200 members, and it was packed night after night. Those are wonderful people of God. And I said to the pastor, I said, you know, this looks like an Adventist church. He said, what do you mean? I said, you know, I don't see these things hanging around and all that kind of stuff, you know, and jewelry and all. And I said, where are all those California Adventists I've been hearing about? Oh, he said, they're all down Southern California. But they're not, dear friends. There's some wonderful Adventists in Southern California and Northern California. Some of the most wonderful people I've ever met are right there in California, upholding the torch of truth today. But how about our church? How about, am I on my way in or out of the church when it comes to fashion, to dress? When Ellen White says in Volume 4 of the Testimony, 647 and 8, obedience to fashion is pervading our Seventh-day Adventist churches and is doing more than any other power to separate our people from God. Wow, is that possible? Volume 4, page 647 and 8. She says, our church rules are very deficient. I hear people today saying, we should not have rules. You know, that's legalistic to have rules. What would you do on the highway without rules? A man that doesn't believe in rules, how long is he going to be faithful to his wife? But we need a balance in this thing called fashion or dress. You know, Ellen White also says this. She says, Christians should not take pains to make themselves gazing stocks by dressing differently. Message to Young People, page 350. She also says this, women's clothing is not to look like images to frighten the crows from the corn. That's what she said. You see how balanced she was? Don't be extreme, she said. That's in Volume 1 of the Testimonies, 145. She also says this, we believe it is wrong to differ from others unless it is necessary to differ in order to be right. Now, modesty is always right. Isn't that right? Cleanliness, neatness is always right. And as long as fashion keeps within the boundaries of what is right and within principle. Now here's another statement. That's in the Review and Herald, April 14, 1868. In Education 240, she says this, wherever principle is not compromised, consideration of others will lead to compliance with accepted customs. The trouble is, more often than not, we are willing to sacrifice principle in order to follow custom. I was a little shocked when I picked up the Loma Linda University Observer to find this statement. The Azure Hills SDA Church is offering Armando's Extravaganza, a professionally designed hair, makeup, and fashion show on Sunday at 2 o'clock. Tickets may be purchased for $10 at the Loma Linda Market, the Loma Linda Academy office, or at the Azure Hills Church office. Now, that was before the present pastor was there, and I'm sure it's not happening now. But, you know, these things do happen. Here's my dress reform message. One little statement from Volume 5 of the Testimonies. Listen to what it says. Many who bear the name Adventist decorate their bodies to appear well in the eyes of the world, but if the lovely Jesus should make his appearance among them, these professed Christians would be ashamed of the meek and lowly Savior who wore a plain coat. They would wish to get Jesus out of sight as soon as possible. They would be among the first to raise the cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Did you hear that? She said, that's my dress reform message, friends, in a nutshell. That those who call themselves Adventists, who are more interested in decorating their bodies, if Jesus were to appear among us, they would be the first ones to say, "Crucify him!" May God help us to find the right balance and to be careful in how we adorn ourselves. The source, Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 812 and 813. Yes. Yes, there are those statements as well. And if I spent all my time on that today, we wouldn't get on, but you've got a very important point, I think. Very important. And the confusion of, she talks about the confusion of the men and women. And of course, today the thing has been carried to terrible extremes. But now, how about music? Am I on my way in or out of the church when it comes to music? In Daniel, the 3rd chapter and verse 7, when they heard the music, they bowed down and worshiped the image. Will music have anything to do with our bowing down to the image of the beast? Will they use music again to prepare our minds? Over in Revelation, the 18th chapter, verses 21 and 22, it seems to me like in modern Babylon, it says something about music conditioning the human mind. Will that happen? Ellen White says, music is one of Satan's most attractive agencies to ensnare souls. Volume 1, page 506. Again, she says, through popular music, Satan is leading the young captive. Oh, what can I say to lead them to break his terrible power of infatuation? He is a skillful charmer, luring them onto perdition. Through music, she says, our youth are being led to perdition. And it's time to help them to come back. David Koresh, that the world has been reading about, and watching on television, you know, with what happened in Waco. The Fort Worth, Texas Star-Telegram said this. Here's what he says. This is the newspaper. Revelation, the book of Revelation, and rock and roll, that was Koresh's life. Indeed, the unlimited opportunity to indulge his musical fantasies seemed to be one of the major prerequisites to Branch Davidian leadership. Dear friends, music started him off on the road toward the cult that he finally formed. And he left the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Actually, he was disfellowshipped for a very good reason. I won't go into that. And Koresh, it says, would rock no matter what. In the mid-1980s, while George Roden squatted at Mount Carmel and the Davidian people lived in squalor near Palestine, Texas, their leader found the means to take over a Waco tavern, converting it into his own music studio, replete with thousands of dollars of sophisticated equipment. Later at Mount Carmel, pews in the chapel were stacked aside for the Branch Davidian band that Koresh named Messiah. Koresh led Ward, another man that he had kind of was a musician also with rock concerts, led him and his friends, rock musicians, from a local tavern into their chapel. at Mount Carmel. Most of the pews were stacked to the side. A few sat in front of the guitars and drums and microphones, and Ward found a meat locker stocked with Budweiser and Coors Light, and then the jamming session began. Now, he was a religious leader, and some of our intellectuals followed him. University graduates from Honolulu, from Southern California, that had been won to this church. But few music, it kind of twisted their minds. Then the article in the newspaper goes on to say he seemed to be anywhere rock music was played in Waco. By the way, also in a nightclub in Dallas that he frequented. Koresh could be cranking out heavy metal one minute and spouting verses from the Bible the next. Goes on to say he ran the control board and mixed the sound. You would see him there at the cue sticks almost every night, sitting at the control board, drinking a Budweiser. Then between sets, Koresh often went to the microphone and recited scripture. Can you imagine that? And then the newspaper writer says at the very end of it, why would they follow a metal head like Koresh? No one could figure. Music started that man down the road in the wrong direction. Now, there are some inspired principles of music. I'm just going to quickly refer to them. She said, and here's what our music should consist of, principles now. Reverence, calm and dignified. Subdued gentleness, pure, noble, elevating, soft tones without harshness. Our music should have beauty, pathos, and power. These are all from the Spirit of Prophecy, direct words. No long, drawn-out notes. Simple songs in natural tones. Have you ever heard some unnatural tones coming through the microphones today from our people? God bless them and help them to realize dangers. Without theatrical display, do not strike one delirious note and don't use funeral dirges. And she says also that we can't expect the young people to like everything that we like. But there are these principles that ought to be followed whether we're young or old. And then she says, if Jesus is in the heart, our music will not be light and trifling. That's the test of whether I'm on my way in or out of the church. Another one of the tests. How about health reform? I'm on my way in or out of the church in the health reform message. A young teenager was being baptized at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, a giant church where Billy Graham has his membership. And it was on radio and television. And they brought this young teenager into the baptistry, and he said, before I'm baptized, I'd like to give my testimony. I was raised in the Seventh-day Adventist church, where I was told I could not eat pork. But I'm leaving all that legalistic behind me now, and I'm going to be baptized in the Baptist church. And the preacher baptized him, and when he came up out of the water, he said, now I can eat all the pork I want. What a witness. I'm sure it embarrassed the pastor. There's some wonderful people in that church who are looking for the coming of the Lord and searching for light. But that was hardly the kind of witness that would draw them to this truth. Well, she says, we must understand health reform in order to be prepared for future events. This is one of the means for purifying His church. And it says, unless we begin to follow it, the angel will finally be commanded by the Lord to say, let them alone. Now, what does that mean? There's no more hope. They've committed the unpardonable sin. And what led to it? Refusal to follow the health message. That's in Councils on Health 453. But we need a balance. Diet and Foods 202 says, health reform has become health deform, a health destroyer when it is carried to extremes. We need to be careful about that, don't we? And there are those extremes out there. There's no one more obnoxious, dear friend, than a Seventh-day Adventist health reformer who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Ellen White says, Ministry of Healing 157, of all people in the world, reformers should be the most kind. The most kind. Well, I'm not going to belabor that either. Let me get to the five steps of apostasy. Did you ever read those five steps of apostasy? The preliminaries to being shaken out of the church? Here's what Ellen White gives us. Now, I want to give the five steps to you now. They're in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 672. It is Satan's plan to weaken the faith of God's people. Satan knows how to make his attacks. Number one now, he works upon the minds and excites jealousy and disaffection toward those at the head of the work. Criticism of leaders. That's the first step of apostasy. Secondly, the gifts are next questioned. And then, of course, they have but little weight and the instruction given in the visions is disregarded. Beginning to reject the spirit of prophecy is the next step. The third step now. Next follows skepticism in regard to the vital points of our faith, the pillars of our position. You know, 1844, the sanctuary truth, the investigative judgment, the Sabbath truth, the state of the dead. They begin to question the great pillars of our faith. The fourth step of apostasy, she says the next. Then doubt as to the Holy Scriptures. If you begin to doubt the inspiration of the spirit of prophecy, it's the natural next step to doubt the inspiration of the Scriptures themselves, isn't it? And the fifth step, she says, and then the downward march to perdition. The final and last step of apostasy. Let's stop and consider that first step, the critical spirit, tearing down the leadership of the church. Read 2 Peter 2, verses 10 to 12, and it'll tell you there are people in the church, in his day and in our day, that are against government. That's leadership. Always tearing down the leadership of the church. When Ellen White says, I have strong faith in the workers all over the field. I like that, don't you? She was a prophet of God. That's Selected Messages, book 2, page 401 and 2. She said, although I have deepest anxiety over the attitude that some are taking toward the important measures connected with the cause of God on the earth, I have strong faith in the workers throughout the field. And that was in 1913 that she wrote that, just a little couple of years before she died. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 20, verses 10 and 11, talks about, I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. And then it says, they shall not prosper. That's what the Bible says. And that's what's going to happen to all groups that fight the church, set themselves up independently to fight the church instead of helping the church. There's some wonderful independent groups that are working and cooperating with the church. But for those that are fighting the church, tearing the church down, defaming, they will come to naught. They will not prosper ultimately. Ellen White says, the worst enemies we have are those who are trying to destroy the influence of the watchman on the walls of Zion. Volume 4, 5 of the Testimonies, page 294. Now listen to this thought. The Lord has a people. This is Selected Messages, Book 2, page 83. The Lord has a people. He is leading them through, though there certainly are things existing in the church which are not right. Jesus has not placed you at the helm to guide the church. Unless you change your attitude, you cannot be saved. Dear friends, we have independent groups out there that have the right theology for a time. Then they begin to get a little bit mixed up and make a lot of little things that aren't really that important. But you can have the right theology and the wrong attitude and be lost. She says that right here. Jesus has not placed you at the helm of the church. Unless you change your attitude, you cannot be saved. You make the most of the errors you see in responsible men of the church. The words you have spoken in condemnation of your brethren seems to be your meat and drink. It makes me think of that man in Jerusalem that great controversy tells us about, that walked up and down the streets of Jerusalem before the city was finally destroyed, you remember, decrying the sins and the problems of the city of Jerusalem, telling of the terrible things and telling them that destruction was imminent. And then, as it says in great controversy, he, when the destruction finally came in fulfillment to that prediction, he himself was destroyed with the city. Dear friends, if we have the right theology and the wrong attitude, we will be destroyed with the wicked. May God help us to stay loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His precious message of truth and to His church. She says in Testimonies to Ministers 51 and onwards, those who tear down that which God has been for years building up are not doing the will of God. Be it known that these men are on the side of the great deceiver. They will deride the ministry as a system of priestcraft, from which such turn away, have no fellowship with their message, however much they may quote the testimonies. God has not given them this work to do. God has a church, and she is has a divinely appointed ministry. Those who are denouncing the church are in opposition to organization, in opposition to the plain command of God in regard to bringing all the tithes into the treasury. Boy, if that doesn't nail it down. Now, there's some wonderful organizations, independent, you might call them, ministries, but they're working with the church. They're not fighting the church. I think, dear friends, that the self-supporting groups, the independent ministries, and the organized church ought to be singing a duet instead of fighting a duel. You take the Quiet Hour, that's an independent ministry. Wonderful work. The Voice of Prophecy started out as an independent ministry. Of course, it's a general conference organization today. Amazing Facts, an independent ministry, doing a fantastically wonderful work. Weimar, Wildwood, Yuchi Pines, American Cassette Ministries. You know, I have here the policy of American Cassette Ministries. If every independent organization would follow this, we'd have no problems. To lift up Jesus Christ and to support His church, its leadership, the spirit of prophecy, and the pillars of our faith. In every seminar, to provide a proper balance of justification and sanctification, thus avoiding the extremes of legalism, cheap grace, or absolute perfectionism. To give spirit-filled messages and practical godliness that will help prepare a people for the final events of earth's history and the second coming of Christ. To promote unity within and support of the overall church program on all levels by encouraging a recommitment of time, talent, and tithe to God's church. American Cassettes Ministries does not accept nor solicit tithe. To hold all seminars within the church and with approval of the pastor and or the church board. To form no alliance, openly or in secret, with any individual or organization that is antagonistic toward the church, its leadership, or its doctrines. Now, I'm not a part of that organization, but I believe in what they have given to us here as their policies. Don't you think they're good? If every independent organization would do that, dear friends, we wouldn't have the problems that we're having today. The second step. Let's get fast to that second step again, that they would question the gifts, the spirit of prophecy. And if we've begun to do that, we're already on our way out of the church. Larry Wilson, I have to tell his name, puts out publications that are going all over the church today. And in an open letter to Seventh-day Adventists, he said, he's a fine young man, one of our workers of once. Now he started his own independent group, and he's gotten more and more involved until now he says this, and this is a direct quote from him. He says this, "Now two things must be said. First, I fully disagree with Mrs. White on items A to G. I find her conclusions to be wrong. Even though I find her conclusions to be wrong, this does not lessen the value of her prophetic gift." Oh, brother. Talk about double talk. Dear friends, if you're getting this material, please disregard it. The Lord doesn't want us to get involved in these little groups that are coming up with all kinds of new ideas. And then he writes this. John the Revelator faithfully wrote down what he saw and then merged the things that he saw into an opinion of what he thought was reality. This is a problem. What portion of the prophet's word is personal opinion? Do you see, he has now started to do the same thing with the scriptures that he's doing with the spirit of prophecy. Once we start criticizing the church and the leaders, and then the next step, we go to start tearing down the spirit of prophecy. And I have other quotations from other men that are running individual, independent groups, but I don't have time to go into them. The third step of apostasy, she says, is to then show skepticism in regard to the vital points of our faith, the pillars, she says, of our position. Giving up the doctrine, she says, like the Sabbath, which she said would be lightly regarded by some. Did I tell this group or the other seminar? I went to Brinsmead's farm while I was holding meetings in Australia, and I found that he has a fantastic place there. It's an attraction for people coming from all over. His avocado farm and all kinds of exotic fruits. Anyway, he sells it 7 days a week, Sabbath including. Everything's open all day, all the time, and he has a beautiful restaurant. And if you look on his menu in his restaurant, liquor is sold in his restaurant. He was going to reform you and me. He came over to our country to reform us. But he began to question this and that and the other and began to think he knew more than, and now he's thrown everything to the wind. And that's where it leads, dear friends. Then doubt as to the Holy Scriptures. I wish I had time to read something else here, but the time has come that we're going to have to wind up, and I haven't even hardly begun. Then the fifth step, the final step, then she says the downward march to perdition. What were those five steps? Number one, she said, criticism of the leaders of the church. Secondly, beginning to reject the spirit of prophecy or to question it. You see, these that I've been just quoting, they haven't rejected the spirit of prophecy exactly. They just question it. But, of course, the next step is to reject. Number three, the questioning the pillars of our faith. For instance, this same author that I've been quoting from, Larry Wilson, he tells us that, don't worry about a Sunday law. He said the Mohammedans are going to have a Friday law. The Catholics and the Protestants are going to have a Sunday law. And the Jews will have a Sabbath law. Is that what the Bible teaches or the spirit of prophecy? Of course not. There's a lot of other things in there. I don't go into that now. And then finally, doubting the Bible, and then the final step, then the downward march to perdition. Dear friends, if you've taken any one of those steps, I appeal to you today, retrace your steps. Don't allow yourself to go to the next step. Because once we get down to this fifth step, the fourth step, and step into that fifth step, it is eternal ruin. The downward march to perdition. The quotation for the five steps of apostasy, let me see if I can find it. Come up and see me afterward and I'll give it to you. Unless someone down there has already got it. Okay. You have it? All right, thank you. I wish I had time. Clock goes much too fast up here in the north. But dear friends, let's not be harsh as we talk individually to these who are becoming careless in their faith. Let's try to win them. We need to reveal, Ellen White says, we need to reveal them as wrong. And the church, she says, needs to be notified. And we should do that. And it has been done. But, dear friends, let's remember that some of them who haven't taken all five steps will be returning to the church. Let's do what we can to find and bring them back, like that old man up there in Washington, New Hampshire. And way back in 1856, Ellen White sent him a testimony, and he didn't like what she had been writing, so he didn't even pay any attention to the testimony. She didn't even open the envelope. When he saw the return address, he stuck it in a trunk up in the attic. And that was in 1856. In 1884, after fighting the church and getting into an offshoot mode. He finally began to read some articles in the Review and Herald, usually to criticize, but he finally thought, you know, going to be some meetings over there at the Washington, New Hampshire church, and Elder Farnsworth's going to speak. I think I'll go over. And he went over to the first meeting, and after the meeting was over, he stood up and everybody stopped breathing, thinking he was going to start tearing them apart again. And he said, "I have not come to criticize you. I have quit that kind of business." And he told how he hated the spirit of prophecy and had joined the messenger party. "Those who oppose this work have come to naught, while those who have been in sympathy with it have prospered," he said, "and they have grown better and more devoted and godlike. Those who have opposed it have only learned to fight and debate, and they have lost all their religion. I want to be in fellowship with this church." His heart was touched during that meeting. He went home from that meeting and he thought of that letter. He went up into the attic and he dunged out into the bottom of the trunk and he pulled out that letter that he had never opened that had been sent to him way back in 1856, and now it's 1884. And he read that letter from Ellen White. And he went to the next meeting of Elder Farnsworth at the Washington, New Hampshire church, and he stood up again and he said, "I received a testimony 28 years ago. I took it home and locked it up in my trunk. I never read it till last Thursday after returning from the meeting. Brethren, every word of the testimony for me is true, and I accept it. I have come to the place where I firmly believe they are all of God. I thought I knew as much as an old woman's visions, as I used to term it. May God forgive me, but to my sorrow I have found the visions are right, and the man who thought he knew it all was wrong. I want to tell our people everywhere that another rebel has surrendered." And there are some other rebels out there, dear friends, that are cranking out the publications, you know, and some of them are going to see the light and come back. Are you thankful for that? You have one in your midst here that has done that very thing. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? One of our own men who has been out there and saw the light, and there are many others. God help them to come back. Let me tell you one little story in closing. I was at college, decided to study for the ministry. I'd gotten out of the army and decided, well, I'm going to study for the ministry. God has called me for that work with no qualifications and no talents of any kind of the ministry. But somehow the Lord put the burden on me and I went and I had to take Greek. Well, I'm like Elder Dedimore. Old Fortis Dedimore used to say, "They made me take Greek to get into the ministry and I haven't found a Greek to give a Bible study to yet." But anyway, they made me take Greek, and so I went into this class to take Greek, and I stood it for 2 weeks, and the professor that was teaching it was the meanest old codger you ever met in your life. I mean, he was mean. He was arrogant. He was an ugly individual. He was Italian, and he spoke 8 languages fluently, except English, and he was teaching Greek to us in English. And he'd walk up and down in the classroom, back and forth, and then all of a sudden he'd swing around and he'd point to one of the students and he'd say, "Conjugate the verb so-and-so." You'd sit there and you were so stone fearful you couldn't answer him. And if you didn't answer instantly, "By gamma for today," you failed for today. I went up to him after a class one day and I said, "Doctor, I'm quitting the class." "Why?" I said, "Because you're too mean. The students are scared to death of you." I said, "I just got out of the army." And I said, "The army officers were kinder than you, and you're a professor in a Christian church." "Oh," he says, "you leave this class and you'll never get in the ministry, and I'll see to it." Oh, I said, "Well, we'll have to leave that with the Lord. I'm quitting. But," I said, "I'd like to come over to your home tonight. Can I do that?" "What for?" I said, "I just want to come over and pray with you." "Oh, all right." So that night I went over to his home and I talked to him about the humility of Jesus, the beautiful lessons that Christ had left to us. And I appealed to him, said, "Doctor, please, please be kind to your classes, your students. Please let the Lord shine through you." He began to melt. And I said, I just came over to have prayer with you, that's all. Can we get down and pray together? Oh, all right. So we get down and we pray. I prayed for him. He didn't pray. He had been teaching heresy in his class as well. Terrible heresy. He was an Arian. Didn't even believe in the divinity of Christ. Teaching in our school. And we got up from our knees. I prayed for him. I prayed for myself that we would be like Jesus. And we got up from our knees and he looked at me and he said, Brother Hayward, you'll be back to class tomorrow, won't you? I said, no, I told you I quit. I see that you'll never get in the ministry. He got mad again, angry, furious. And I said, well, doctor, I guess we'll have to leave that with the Lord. Good night. And I left. Well, at the end of that school year, he was fired because of his heresy, of course. And he went over to Boston and became the Unitarian Universalist pastor of the Unitarian Universalist Church, where they don't believe in the divinity of Christ at all. They don't believe in anything, really, much. And 4 years after my graduation, I had finished my internship, and the brethren asked if I'd go to Boston as the pastor of the Boston Temple. And one day the phone rang in the church office, and I heard a very familiar voice at the other end of the line. Brother Hayward. I knew immediately. I said, Dr. DeLuca, bless your heart. I'm glad to hear from you. He said, do you suppose you could arrange to get my daughter enrolled in Greater Boston Academy? Oh, I said, I'd be glad to do that. Come on over and let's get together. And we did get together. We had a chance to get together at various times because I began to invite him to come and help us on various projects over at the academy. I was pastor of the temple, but helped him at the academy some. And so I said, come over and help us. One day I asked him if he would come over and help drive a group of academy students to the Harvard Museum. And he came. He and I were walking along together, the man that was going to keep me out of the ministry. We were walking along together through the Harvard Museum as the kids were looking around, and finally I turned to him and I said, Doctor, you don't really believe what you're teaching in that church, do you? He stopped, he hung his head, and he thought, and he said, Brother Hayward, I haven't had a happy day since I left the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We managed to get together more often then. And the day finally came when he said, Brother Hayward, would you accept me back into the church? Would you baptize me? He resigned his pastorate. And after he resigned his pastorate, I had the privilege of baptizing him, his wife, who was a banker in Boston, and his daughter. After he was there, he was so faithful. He came every Sabbath. His wife was so humble. She had a beautiful singing voice. She would never come up front to sing, always in the balcony. The balcony was in the back of the church and the organ was up there. She always would sing from the balcony so people wouldn't watch her. Very humble, Christian woman. And I had the privilege of baptizing the very man that was going to keep me out of the ministry. One day after some time, he was still out of work. He came to me and I said, Dr. DeLuca, what are you going to do for a living now that you've resigned? Well, he said, they've asked me to be the editor of the Italian American newspaper. But he said, I can't do that. They take liquor ads. I've wondered about some self-supporting work, but I really haven't made up my mind. Let me think about it a while. 2 weeks later, he came back and he said, Brother Hayward, do you remember what you asked me about what I was going to do for a living? I said, yes. He said, I finally decided. I said, what's that? Now, here's a man taught at Harvard University before he came to our college. A great professor, one of the greatest professors at Harvard University, spoke, as I said, 8 languages fluently. Brilliant mind. He looked at me and he said, Brother Hayward, would you hire me as the janitor of the Boston Temple? And I saw one of the most arrogant, mean, ugly, individuals I ever knew in my whole life who rejected the message, rejected the spirit of prophecy, rejected the pillars of our faith, come back and become a champion for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, there's hope for others that are out there just like him. May God help us to help them and to help ourselves to be ready for the second coming, because our Savior is coming soon. Let us bow our heads for closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we long to see Jesus in peace, knowing that we have followed in his footsteps. And so, Lord, wherever we err, please turn us back to our Lord, to his word. Help us to be faithful to thy church, to the leaders that God has appointed to lead us toward the kingdom. We know there's problems in the church, but Lord, we know also that Jesus is still at the head and at the helm of this great church, and that you will lead this church safely into the harbor of heaven. May we be on board at that time, we ask with our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.